I'm glad Mark told that story. Because, not so much because of there a little confusion about which phone, but Steve and I were just sort of speaking there. I had the privilege of doing a wedding ceremony for Steve and Kelly, and he said 16 years ago, right? So amazing how time flies. I remember the wedding in Buffalo, New York. So wonderful to be a family together, isn't it? To have that kind of history with one another. And it's wonderful for me to see that 16 years and hear Steve and Kelly involved and their children involved and the life and the dynamic of the church. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. I'm so often reminded that if it wasn't for the promise of Jesus to build his church, we would have sunk this thing a long time ago. Man would have completely ruined the church. But we're so thankful that we depend upon the promise of Christ to build his church. Well, we live in a unique time in church history where there are many, and I want to emphasize this point, thoughtful and serious and sincere Christians who, having a sincere desire to help and to serve others through the trials of life, especially in counseling, have themselves come to believe that in order to be able to do so, they must depend upon other sources other than the Word of God for such counsel. In short, they maintain that because of the complexity of mankind's problems today, 21st century problems, that the Word of God is not enough when it comes, therefore, to helping the soul of man. And therefore, they say, while we need the Bible, we also, in addition to the Bible, need the wisdom of man applied to those areas where the Bible doesn't speak. And many times we see such sincere Christians, not questioning sincerity, and any of this today, and as I often say, brethren, pray for the preaching of the Word of God, but any of this today, as every other time, I always try to follow Ephesians 4:15. We want to speak the truth, but we want to do so lovingly. This doesn't question the sincerity of anyone who is involved in these thought processes, but it is important for us to understand why they choose the methodology that they choose. As we especially see this, I think, in the area or in the field of psychology. For example, one Christian author writes this. Surely there, and I want you to pay attention to this. Now listen closely. Surely there are times, many times, when a sensitive, psychologically trained, committed Christian counselor can help people through psychological techniques and with psychological insights that God has allowed us to discover, but that he has not chosen to reveal in the Bible. The Word of God never claims to have all the answers to all of life's problems. Does that sound right to you? That was my counseling textbook in seminary, written by Gary Collins. And I'll just repeat again what he says at the conclusion of that book, and the book is entitled Christian Counseling. And he says this, that God has not chosen to reveal in the Bible certain things that only psychology can give to us, because the Word of God never claims to have all of the answers to all of life's problems. Well, brethren, there are so many things wrong with this statement that we don't even have the time to point them all out. Suffice it to say that the whole of the statement denies what the Word of God says about itself. For example, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Notice what Peter says. His divine power has given to us the majority of things. Most things. His divine power has given us a few of the important things. No. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and by virtue. Well, that doesn't sound to me like the Word of God doesn't claim to have all the answers to life's problems. Does it sound that way to you? The Puritans had it right then and the right idea when thinking about this area of counsel, for they called it soul care. This is why in Psalm 42, we've made a point to say that in dealing with the issue of depression, David refers to what? Over and over and over again. To what does David refer? David refers to his soul. And this fact then begs the question, and I ask you to consider this morning, dear saints of God, what better book to deal with the soul than the Word of God? What better book? Thus does the psalmist say, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you, listen, you have magnified your word above all of your name. Psalm 138 and verse 2. God has magnified his word even above his name. Here we're told how highly God magnifies his own word. He holds it equal with his name. Therefore, dear saint, how much more should we not magnify the word of God? We need to be reminded and encouraged in the Bible's truthfulness. We need to be reminded and encouraged in the Bible's usefulness. And we need to be reminded and encouraged in the Bible's authority and power. It's a sole authority that you can't find in another book. You can't find it in another place. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, able alone to divide between the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. What book could do that other than the word of God? Thus does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you think that Jesus limits the word of God? Does Jesus say that God's word is not needful today? It's 21st century. God's word is not needful for us today. After all, we don't live in the archaic times. We've got new things and new situations and new dilemmas to deal with. But Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. There's not a thing that you'll deal with in your soul that hasn't been dealt with for millennia by Christians and those who have put their faith in God before you. So it is God's unaltered word which is most needful in the culture and in the church today. Dear saints, it is not the substituted wisdom of man. For Paul says the wisdom of the man is foolishness. This is why David says that what he does at the beginning of the book of Psalms. What does he say? Blessed is the man who walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed in the Hebrew, happy, oh, the happinesses of the man. Ironic, isn't it? As we're coming to talk about Psalm chapter 42, where David is dealing with depression. But the happinesses of the man is he who walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. You perhaps recall when we preached through Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, and we made the point that the progression that we see here is significant because, first of all, you're walking, and you walk according to the counsel of the ungodly. But then what happens is you become interested in the counsel, and you stop walking, and you stand in the path of sinners. And then what happens is that you're not just going to stand with the path in the path of the sinners. No, what do? You sit down, and you sit in the seat of the scornful. You've taken it all in. You've imbibed it. You've said, yeah, probably you're right. The word of God isn't sufficient. I really do have some serious issues going on, and I need a little more help than, oh, I don't know, Moses. We've seen already that the whole book of the Psalms is a book which celebrates the wonders of the Word of God. It is a book whose theme throughout tells us that there's really only one way. There's really only one right way. And guess what way it is? It's God's way. For example, did you know that the world really can't agree on how to treat spiritual problems like depression? Are you aware of the fact that there are over 500 varied psychological methodologies advocating various forms of quote-unquote treatment? Unique to most of these methods, however, is a dangerous commonality of trying to relabel what the Bible calls sin as being a physical disease. The medical model is accepted rather than the spiritual model. We're further told that there are other more enlightened than and medical ways to help people with spiritual problems. Thus, we're cautioned that we need the wisdom of the world in order to help the souls of people. Brethren, this is a significant presuppositional paradigm shift. For it means then that the Word of God is not sufficient to help those who are struggling with depression. It's not sufficient to help those who are having panic attacks. It's not sufficient to help those who have OCD. It's not sufficient for those who are struggling with the issue of worry. It's not sufficient for those who wake up in the middle of the night in a sweat and covered with fear. It's not sufficient for those who have PTSD. It's not sufficient for those who struggle with so many of the world's supposed dilemmas today. By the grace of God, you will never hear uttered from my lips that the Word of God is not enough. Ever. Because I'm happy to tell you. In fact, I'm anxious to tell you. I've prayed much about this sermon. I know what I'm saying. I know what I'm saying. I've prayed much about this sermon, and I've prayed much about the receptivity of each one of us to this sermon. And I am here to tell you without shame or without apology, the Word of God is enough. The Word of God is enough. I'm not limiting. I'm not demeaning. I'm not saying that what you're struggling with isn't true. I'm not suggesting, as you'll see, that it doesn't hurt. I'm not saying any of those things. But what I am saying is, in the midst of all of it, there is the hope and the promise of the living God given to us in His Word. Christian psychologist and professor Dr. H. Newton Maloney states the common view today that is being asserted. And it's, by the way, this is being asserted in our Christian colleges. This is being asserted in our Christian seminaries. It's being asserted in most of our evangelical churches. And here it is, quote, we can and must draw from other non-biblical sources if we want to understand human beings and bring about maximum change through counseling. He continues, the scriptures are certainly inadequate when it comes to understanding people. Now, brethren, here's a major problem. For while we note again today that the field of psychology is helpful in terms of the study of behaviors, it's helpful when it comes to those sorts of issues. The field of psychology is not helpful for treating behaviors. It's not helpful in the diagnosis. For here now we're told that the Bible can't even understand people. Did you hear what he says? The scriptures are certainly inadequate when it comes to understanding people. I don't know about you, but have you seen the commercial? And I don't even know what it's for, but they say whatever it's for and their heads blow off. And all of a sudden there's a cloud of smoke in front of you, a blue cloud of smoke. They've lost it on me. I don't remember what the commercial is for. But I'm just telling you, when I read things like this, my head wants to explode. I say, how can you say that? How can you say now we must draw from other non-biblical sources if we want to understand human beings? Please note what's being said here. We're not talking about treating, quote unquote, human beings. Now we're told we have to draw from other sources if we want to understand human beings. And yet withal, I think you'll find in your Bible, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Oh, but if you continued on just a little bit, you would see in verse 10 that God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and know it. And yet we're being told that the Bible is inadequate when it comes to understanding people. Brethren, that's a direct contradiction to the very Word of God. All of this is important to our consideration of Psalm chapter 42. And I ask you to take your Bible, please, and turn there. Psalm 42, where we've been focusing on the significant and prevalent issue of depression. I'm going to kill myself on that thing. We've said that we're speaking about non-biogenic depression, which is the greatest percentage of depression suffered by people today. And we're taking this from Psalm 42, and especially at verse 5. So Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Look at verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Look at verse chapter 43 and verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Actually, that's a little bit different. Why are you cast down, my soul? At least in my translation, as opposed to being downcast. So all of what we're saying here and the perspective of the Word of God today is significant when we're focusing on this significant and prevalent issue of depression. And we've said, again, we're talking non-biogenic depression. However, if a person is struggling with depression, what do we say? Well, you should first see your doctor. See if there's some objective, organic reason caused by a physical disease. There are physical things that can cause people to be depressed, like epilepsy, diabetes, or a glandular disease, such as a problem with the thyroid, which can cause people to feel depressed. But note this, if there is such an issue, the treatment of the thyroid, for example, should care for the feelings of depression. They don't treat the depression, they treat the thing that's causing the depression in the body. So if there's not an organic reason for the depression, then we may rightly postulate that its cause is spiritual. And thankfully, in Psalm 42, David provides many of the answers to the issue of spiritual depression, giving to us needed insight as to its cause, its source, and its cure. So we pick up today where we left off last week in discussing how the Bible tells us that we may defeat depression. Last time we noted from verse 4 that David says depression is linked to missing the worship of God. Now, granted, again, I'll tell you at first blush, this might sound a bit too simplistic, but one of the first things that David teaches us here is that the proper public worship of God is a significant way for us to defeat depression. From it, we understand the biblical principle that if we want to feel right, we've got to do right. And incorporated in this idea of worship, which we didn't address last week and only briefly mention now, is this idea of obedience. When I don't do right, I don't feel right. And certainly worship is an area of obedience. So today we'll consider from verse 5 that depression occurs when our hope is misplaced. In fact, that's the title of this sermon, Depression, a Misplaced Hope. And finally, after the Lord's table, we will consider a third perspective in a few Lord's days, a third perspective of depression, that it can be caused by a misplaced focus on the past. But we're not finished yet with Psalm 42 and verse 5. Now, since we would agree that depression is a spiritual issue, David shows us that it is vitally important for the Christian soul to be immersed in the Word of God through preaching, through teaching, through biblical counseling in the church. Thus does David say in Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart. And the way to do that is by spending sufficient time in it. Knowing the word of God means that we can have the proper and the right focus when we're tempted to be depressed. So here we see that depression, again, is often the result of a misplaced hope. What do I mean by this? Depression comes when our hope is placed in our circumstance rather than the God of our circumstance. It's a misplaced hope. This is what David is teaching us in verse 5. And see his emphasis in each verse. The soul, the soul, the soul is downcast. And David says, why? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I shall yet praise him, my salvation, as one translation renders. Under the Spirit's inspiration, David teaches us many things about depression in this passage. And one of the first things is that depression, again, is primarily spiritual. Secondly, it's important for the depressed person to ask, why? Why am I struggling with this depression? Well, let us then first define depression. So please understand that in speaking of depression as primarily a spiritual issue, this is in no way to deny how difficult depression is to endure. This is in no way to deny how severely it affects those who struggle with it and how badly they feel. I see it consistently in the counseling setting in my office. I've had people tell me in the counseling setting, Pastor, I haven't been out of bed since the last time I came in to see you. I can do nothing. All I do is lay on the couch. All I do is cry the day away. I've seen it in the counseling setting. I don't diminish the heartache of depression. Recall, in fact, that in his work on depression, Dr. Ed Welch gives to us a good working definition. Depression is a painful experience that is typically described with images of emptiness, darkness, heaviness, and even hell itself. Anything that painful, no matter the cause, says Welch, is always spiritual. That is not to say that depression is always caused by sin, but it certainly raises spiritual questions, and it becomes an occasion for outright spiritual battle, and you can be sure that in the course of it, sin will become a snare. Now, according to the world, depression is hard to define. A recent study by the Mayo Clinic says, quote, it's not known what causes depression. It is a mental disorder. Further, the medical and psychiatric community admit that the study of depression is not an exact science. And while we're often told that, quote, researchers are trying to find genes that may be involved, yet the reality is that there are no such studies which can confirm depression as an objective disease. In his work, The Upward Spiral, Korb, not a Christian, acknowledges that while other diseases are defined by their cause, depression is defined by, quote, a collection of symptoms. There's no lab test, no MRI scan. It's just the symptoms, end quote. In his work, Good Mood, Bad Mood, Dr. Hodges concurs that there are no objective tests which can verify the diagnosis of depression. He says, quote, there are no laboratory, x-ray, or physical findings that help physicians to make this diagnosis, end quote. That's not what we hear pretty routinely, though, is it, through the course of our week? That's not what you hear when you watch a commercial on the television. And I want to just ask you, doesn't that sound relatively hopeless? Those who struggle with depression should likely not hold out the hope of a medical solution, since according to Dr. Hodges, quote, in 50 years of trying, we still do not have one well-documented study that gives us the smoking gun for the chemical imbalance theory, end quote. The study of depression is not a clear science. While sincerely trying to help, and again, I don't question that, the secular world is, for the most part, trying to treat something medically, all the while missing the most important element, and that is the spiritual importance of the heart. For Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, in essence, all behavior flows from the heart. Their own evidence points them to the truth that depression is primarily a spiritual issue. And thankfully, the Bible does define depression and uses language to help us know how to properly define it. Depression is being in despair. Depression is being crushed. Depression is being downhearted and being cast down. But such definitions are not clearly understood in science. And this is why the world struggles to both define it and then properly treat it. As they're brought to see that this is really a spiritual issue, they can rightly call it, as does Lloyd-Jones, spiritual depression. And we see in Psalm 42 that David encourages us to look at the spiritual root, the spiritual cause for depression first. Now, given all this, when one struggles with depression, they need to be encouraged to see that the Bible gives to it a spiritual definition. It defines depression as a spiritual problem. This is so important, brethren, because it means that if it's a spiritual problem, then there's a spiritual solution, and there is hope. Someone struggling with depression, then, needs to be encouraged to know that the Bible does speak to this very issue, as David shows us in this psalm. And we note that David speaks about putting his hope in God. This is so significant when dealing with this matter of depression, for many will say that they are hopeless. Many will say that hope is left. They haven't sensed hope ever in years. But in reality, they are not hopeless. In reality, what they're doing is placing their hope in the wrong things, and thus feeling the continual disappointing and sad results of that. This is why depression stems from a misplaced hope. Well, what does hope mean? Theologically, the word hope has two main meanings. It can define either the object of hope, which the Bible rightly says must be Jesus Christ, or the word can define the attitude or the demeanor of what hoping in the proper object looks like and how it is lived out. In the New Testament, we often see hope, faith, and trust used as synonyms. Thus, according to one commentator, the biblical concept of hope is not mere expectation and desire, as we see in Greek literature, but it includes trust, confidence, and refuge in God. That's hope. I hope the Indians win this year. That's pretty fleeting. No. You see, when the Bible uses hope in this context, because of its object, there's a certainty to it. My hope is in God. There's certainty. God is my refuge. There's certainty. God is my strength. There's certainty. Therefore, just as we would say about faith and trust, hope too must always have an object. And the object of our hope should only be and can only be in Jesus Christ. Your hope is never misplaced when it's placed in Him. This psalm teaches us some wonderful things about the proper object of our hope, which is the first aspect of the theological definition of the word hope. The fair question then must be for us as we begin, what is the object of your hope? What is the object of your hope? Too many Christians despair in the news of the world and in the daily trials of life. As Christians, we must learn that we are truly ones who can be a people of hope in spite of our situation. May I remind you, where did Paul sing? In prison. In prison. As Christians, we too have to learn that we can be a people of hope in spite of the situation. Psalm 42 helps us to see correctly what the object of our hope should be. If you're a born-again Christian, then the Bible tells you that you are already one who is filled with hope. You might not feel it. You might not feel it. It's all right. I'm not asking you to feel it. I'm asking you to believe it. There's a difference. You're already one if you're a born-again Christian who's filled with hope. You see, the sure and certain promise that you are God's, and all that He has promised as you as His child is yours. It's already yours. This is a hope that is based upon God, and this is a hope that should make such a difference in us. Christians are not hopeless. Rather, we as Christians are hopeful. Even in the midst of God's discipline, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, as we'll see. Why is that the case? Because the object of our hope is actually God Himself. And we see then that hope is a verb. As Dr. Scott has rightly pointed out, to hope in God and to believe in God are both verbs. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter points to the fact that depression is about the matter of hope and where one's hope is being actively placed. For Peter writes there, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, the Christian's hope is to be placed fully in Christ and his promised grace to us, not in our circumstance. There's an activity here. Where am I going to place my hope? You have it. You have a hope. Don't believe this that you don't have hope. Oh, I'm hopeless. No, if you're in Christ, you already have a hope. The question is, where are you placing it? Where are you actively placing your hope? You've actively placed your hope someplace in this week. You've actively placed. It's tempting, I think, when I watch these, Publishers Clearinghouse commercials. Really, $7,000 a week? Seriously? I said to my wife, $7,000 a week. I'm not a math whiz, but $28,000 a month, I think I could get by. I'm going to place my hope in the Publisher's Clearinghouse? Listen, am I going to place my hope in Capitol Hill or in Calvary's Hill? We're actively putting our hope someplace. Don't think that you don't have a hope. You do. The question is, where are you putting it? It's a verb. Where are you putting your hope? What is the object of your hope? Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 and 10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." In Hebrews 6:19, we read, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, and it is both sure and steadfast." Hoping in God transports us to a higher plane. We no longer put our hope in our circumstances. We place our hope in the God of all of our circumstances. No matter what we may face as Christians, we have a living hope. We have an anchor. Yet so often the temptation is to place our hope in our health, to place our hope in a valued relationship. If only this one would like me. If only this one would love me. If only this one would accept me. Well, then I'd be happy. We want to place our hope in the wrong things. We want to place our hope in material wealth. On and on and on that list could go. Yet when we place our hope in such current circumstances as these, that hope is misplaced. Why? Simply because our circumstances can so quickly and easily change. That's a misplaced hope. Our hope can never be placed in the gifts, but always and only in the giver of the gifts. This takes spiritual effort and maturity, but the Bible tells us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Such spiritual work is necessary if we're to grow and to mature as Christians. Where are you placing your hope? Let's consider then six areas of hope. I know you all just fainted, but hang on. Six areas of hope for the Christian struggling with depression. And you'll be happy to hear me say these can only be addressed as an overview today. Maybe. But they will be a help, I trust, in placing our hope where it should be, that we might be able to defeat depression. Number one, we must see that hope is the work of the heart. Hope is the work of the heart. Peter is speaking to the importance of every believer being sure that they are doing the necessary heart work of making sure that their hope is in Jesus Christ. In essence, Peter is saying that if a believer is without hope, it is not God's fault. Rather, it is the responsibility of that one to actively place their hope in Christ and his word. This doesn't mean that God will not come to our aid. It simply means that we have to be sure that we are doing the work of counseling ourselves with the word of God, as we said a few weeks ago, that we are doing the work of putting ourselves in the worship of God where the means of grace will be given, that we are doing the work by following Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12, where we're told to fight the good fight of faith. Recall that faith and hope are gifts to us given when we become Christians. If this is so, then it is not wrong for us to pray and ask God that our faith might be increased. Hope in the heart work of placing your hope. You can do this. You can do this because God has already given to you, if you're a Christian, the gift of faith. Secondly, there's the hope of thinking biblically. The hope of thinking biblically. We can also pray and ask that God, by His Spirit, would enable us to think biblically and thus respond biblically by fighting the temptation to be led by our feelings. You know that we live in a culture which is led by their feelings. There are real dangers, however, in living by our feelings. Depressed people usually live by an overdependence upon their feelings. As Welch states, if you feel that God has abandoned you, then you believe that He actually has. Nothing will persuade you otherwise. In other words, feelings can lie. And listen, I'll remind you again, just because you feel a thing doesn't make it true. A person may feel as if God's promises are not true, but this is where they must learn to allow their feelings to be informed by their faith. The reality is that God's word is greater than our feelings. Aren't you thankful for that truth? Yet the danger is that depressed people rely upon their feelings to determine what is true and what is not true. When depressed persons have such an over-reliance upon their feelings, it only serves to lead them further down an even worse spiritual progression. This is because one's feelings are being relied upon as the standard of truth, and thus this downward progression becomes the depressed person's concept of what is actually real and true. As says Welch, you are spiritually vulnerable. Your emotions are so powerful that they skew your interpretations. Satan attacks you. You swear allegiance to your most pessimistic interpretation, no matter what others say, and even that includes the Word of God. Because that's just how I... What? That's just how I feel. How I feel. And when I'm like that, I don't even care what God's word says. That's the problem with a misplaced hope. In order to defeat depression, one needs then to learn to rely upon the Spirit's use of the Word of God to therefore help them to think biblically according to the pattern of Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Take your Bible, if you would, and just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. And I ask you to turn there because I'm going to suggest to you that if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, you should. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. And you should underline it because there may come a time in the middle of the night where your feelings want to overtake your faith and you're tempted to be depressed about anything and you say to yourself, how can I beat this? And 2 Corinthians 10:5 helps us to understand these things. We pick up at verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your disobedience is fulfilled. What is Paul telling us here? Here we have the hope of the promise that we can take into captivity every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Much of the downward spiral of depression can be avoided if one early on takes captive their thoughts and their feelings and actively places their hope in Christ and His Word. Thirdly, we have the hope of the Word of God. A person struggling with depression needs to therefore remember the power of the Word of God. We see this power in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, where we read of this morning the account of Lazarus's death. The world and our own feelings tempt us to place our hope in our circumstances. When things are good, we feel good. But when things are bad, we feel bad. Our circumstances then dictate our emotions. Jesus teaches us a better way. By allowing Lazarus to die, yes, you heard me, by allowing Lazarus to die, the text is amazing because the text says that Jesus loves Lazarus and lets him die. And we might say at first blush, that's a funny way to love. But Jesus by allowing Lazarus to die, teaches that the Bible has more than enough wisdom and comfort to address all the issues of life and speaks hope even in the face of death itself. It is therefore God's word that we need when there's no hope and when one is in the pit of despair. In John 11:25, we see that Jesus draws near to Mary and to Martha in their pain, and he speaks great truth to them right when they're hurting the most. Notice that it is through their pain that they learn the greatest lessons of Christ's faithfulness and power. He was moving them from placing their hope in their circumstance, that is, that of Lazarus's death, to placing their hope in him, because he is the resurrection and the life. In suffering depression, one needs to recall then that pain is intended to always drive us as Christians to draw nearer to God in faith, remembering that he promises never to leave nor forsake his children. The psalmist says this is true even in the valley of the shadow of death, where we need fear no evil, because God is there, and his word gives to us guidance. His word gives to us comfort. His word gives to us hope. We all have stood beside the gravesite, and we've walked away from someone we've planted as a seed in the ground, and we walk away in Christ, and we say, I will see that one again. My hope isn't in the circumstance of death. No. My hope is in the one who defeated it. Not in the circumstance. Again, we see the power of the Word of God. First Christians, we're not waiting for the world to help us with depression because it has no true spiritual solutions. Only the Word of God has that. Again, as Philpott says, other books may instruct or amuse. They may feed the intellect, charm the imagination, cultivate the mind. But what more can they do? I do not mean by this to despise or set aside every other book but the Bible, for without books, society itself, as at present constituted, could not exist. And to burn every book would be to throw us back into the barbarism of the Middle Ages. Let then books have their place as regards this life, but what can they do for us as regards the life to come? What can our renowned authors, our choice classics, our learned historians, our great dramatists, our eloquent poets do for the soul in seasons of affliction and distress? Can they heal a wounded conscience? Can they put away a sense of God's wrath? Can they restore the joys of salvation when through guilt and fear they seem well near gone? Can they support a dying man upon his bed of sickness? Can they take away the sting of death and snatch victory from the grave? How powerless all human writings are in every one of these circumstances. No, thank you. I will put my hope in God and his word. Fourthly, we hope in God. Because in John 11, we see that hope is not to be placed in the circumstance again, but rather the God of the circumstance, because Jesus displays his power in doing what only he can do. As Heath Lambert says, Jesus here reverses the pain, and he brings hope out of despair and life out of death. The Christian struggling with depression needs to be reminded that in their pain, God is active and able to help in ways that they cannot even think of or imagine. You see, in Hebrews 4 and 16, we're shown that our hope is never misplaced when it's placed in God. For as the writer there says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When struggling with depression, what encouraging words to hear that when God shows up from his throne of grace, he comes in power and he comes in authority. As the psalmist says then in 46:1, our hope is in God, who is our refuge and who is our strength. I ask you again this morning, can any secular method of counseling promise you that? Where is your hope? Fifthly is the hope of God's sovereignty. We see this in John 11 and verse 5. We see this in Psalm 42:5, that David asks the question, why? In Psalm 13, David asks, how long, O Lord? Here we must see that David is forcing himself to think about the sovereignty of God. He knows that ultimately God is in charge, even of the events to which he has responded with by being downcast. The depressed Christian needs to place his hope in God, who is sovereign over all the events of his life. In John 11, we see that the pain is not the first and foremost issue for the family of Lazarus, but rather to learn to glorify God in spite of the pain. Rather to learn to glorify God through the pain. This is where we have the hardest lessons to learn. Life is not about us. We belong to the Lord who made us. And yet this is such an important truth. The pain is not separated from God's love. In John 11:5, Jesus says that he loved Lazarus and his family, and yet he allowed them to suffer. The text teaches us that Jesus looks past their present pain, knowing that soon enough their pain will be overwhelmed by the glory that they will experience when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Imagine what that must have been like on that day. Lazarus, come forth. What do I see there in the shadow? What do I see in that tomb? I mean, I love to think what that must have been like. You see, Jesus uses pain and suffering to bring about a greater good. This is why we're to place our hope in God and not in our circumstance. Where's your hope? So John 11 requires us to change our definition of love. Love is not when God takes away our pain. His love is seen when he sends us through a trial and he leads us to love him more because of the pain. Thus, when things are difficult and we're tempted to fall into spiritual depression, we need to remember where our hope ultimately needs to be placed. We don't need the wisdom and the methods of the world. What we need is Jesus and his written word. And sixthly, last, there's the hope of heaven. As we've been seeing, depression is caused by a misplaced hope, a focus on the supposed necessity of happiness in this world. And when that doesn't come, people can fall into being downcast. We need to remind ourselves that the Bible says this world is not all there is for those of us who are born again believers. The King is coming. The King is coming. I've already said to you, we already have a hope. Titus calls this the blessed hope. We have the hope of a future. We have the hope of a future in the new heaven and the new earth when there will be no more night. Isn't it interesting? If one is struggling from depression because of a misplaced hope, a good passage to meditate on is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. You need not turn there, but if you're a Christian, you'll take your Bible and turn to Revelation. No, just kidding. Revelation 21, listen. As I read these verses, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and they are faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This passage shows to us then the ideal reality of the people that we were made to be. We were made to be in the direct presence of God. Depression occurs yet because we don't yet live in that ultimate reality, as Jeremy Pierre has pointed out. From Revelation 21, we see several truths then to help us place our hope in the promises of God, thus enabling the depressed person to change their temporal perspective to that of an eternal one centered on the promise of the hope to come. Listen, no matter what you're facing today, remember that in the eternal presence of God, there will be the absence of every and all pain. This is why depression exists today, for our souls are not yet glorified and in the presence of God. But there, every tear will be wiped from our eyes. There, we will be able for the first time to see clearly. There, will be able to say, Jesus led me all the way. He led me step by step each day. This eternal perspective teaches the depressed person to look at the larger framework of the promised glory to come rather than just their current situation. Every Christian needs to be reminded of this focus. We all look forward to the New Jerusalem. You have a hope. Such a hope in the future through Christ helps us to remember that all the pain and all the suffering of this world is only a preparation for eternity. Because of the light of the glory of God, heaven will be a place of no more darkness. Depression is often called a darkness. But just think, discouraged saint, in heaven, that kind of darkness will be no more. The light is coming. Little wonder does David say, why so downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. God's people said, by way of application, we read in Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are feeling hopeless, this verse tells us that it is because we are not trusting in God. For God alone is the God of hope. He is the God who gives and grants hope. He is the God whose ontological makeup is comprised in hope. And when we trust in the God of hope, we will actually overflow with hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of the power of that statement, overflowing with hope. I ask you, Christian, does that describe you? It can, as you place your trust and confidence in him. Welch says that hope is both a gift from God and a skill he enables us to attain. The point is that you can have the psalmist's hope because you have salvation in Christ. Is your hope misplaced this morning? I don't know all the things that you've got going on in your life. You know. Is your hope misplaced? Is that why perhaps you're struggling with depression? Have you misplaced or forgotten that your hope is in God? Are you looking to your current circumstance for hope? Are you looking to people? Are you looking to money for hope? Are you so caught up with yourself that you've lost sight of the God of hope? Could some of these be the cause of depression for you? There is an answer. And the answer is, put your hope in God. Don't let the enemy steal your hope. Ask the God of hope to deal graciously with you this morning. Guess what? He will. And that too is a part of our hope. Father, thank you for enabling. Thank you for this word from David in Psalm 42:5. Thank you for the clarity of the word of God. We're reminded that the word says of itself, it is a lamp to our feet, it is a light to our paths. Light this issue up, I pray, for these dear saints gathered here today. Father, forgive me when I would place my hope in anything else other than you. And I pray that you would forgive us as the people of God when we place our hope in things that are temporal, rather than the God who is eternal. Lord, help us, encourage us, and strengthen us. Send us forward from this place knowing that we in Christ are not hopeless, but we are hopeful. We'll give you the thanks as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.